Last week we finished studying 2 Kings chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 28. I'll pause so we can get plugged in here. Well, that was quick. So we were studying about King Ahaz of Judah and his reign. And so we finished looking at studying 2 Chronicles chapter 28 last week. So 2 Chronicles 29 starts with the covering the or beginning to tell us about the reign of the next king of Judah, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. But we're not planning to go there quite yet, so we're going to pause from 2 Chronicles and go back to 2 Kings, where we studied about King Ahaz's reign in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 16. But now we need to pick things up as we are going back and forth between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. As we know, we're looking at the what the Lord tells us about the kings of the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the ten tribes that were ruled over by those kings, going back to Solomon's death when the kingdom was divided after he died, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was given 10 of the tribes to rule over. Judah and Benjamin have been under the reign of the descendants of David, starting with Solomon's son Rehoboam, and now all the way down through the reign of Ahaz. And Ahaz was, as we saw, was the most wicked king that Judah has had up to the point that we've been reading about. And God brought Judah very low in the days of King Ahaz because of all of his wickedness. And so we saw how Judah's enemies from every direction, literally every direction, the Lord sent them against him, from their brethren of the kingdom of Israel to their north under Pekah, the son of Remaliah, to Rezin, who was the king of Syria, to their northeast, and Rezin and Pekah joined together in coming against Ahaz. And you also, we saw that the Edomites came against Ahaz from the southeast. And we had the Philistines coming from the west and southwest against him. So all of those enemies all around him coming against him. He's falling before them. They're taking captives of his people. And the more trouble he got into with the Lord because of all of his wickedness, the more the enemies came against him, instead of turning to the Lord, what did he do? He sinned more. He went to the king of Assyria for help, and the king of Assyria did go against Syria and Israel, but then became a plague to Judah also. And we know that the northern kingdom of Israel, they've had wicked kings all the way through, up to where we've been studying through 2 Kings chapter 15 with Pekah and his reign. And in 2 Kings chapter 15, we read about Hoshea murdering Pekah and becoming the next and what would be the final king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So that's where we want to pick things up, which will bring us to 2 Kings chapter 17 that will tell us about the reign of King Hoshea, the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and that's only in the first 6 verses of the chapter. Hoshea is going to reign, and then much of his reign, really the entirety of his reign, is going to be dealing with the plague of the Assyrians, who will eventually besiege his capital city of Samaria, and it will fall, and that's going to be the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. So where we've been studying about those two separate kingdoms, going all the way back to after Solomon's death with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Judah is on the verge of being alone, the only kingdom left. The northern kingdom is going to fall to the Assyrians. They're going to be carried away. The remnant, whatever's left of them, will be carried away captive by the Assyrians. They're going to be scattered in various places as the Assyrians followed that custom in the conquering of all those lands in that region. They would remove the people from their own lands, and then they would redistribute them in other areas. So those nations no longer were together in their homelands. Those Israelites had already lost their spiritual distinction as God's people. I mean, when was the last time those tribes in the north had faithfully followed the Lord? I mean, you have to go all the way back to the days of David and Solomon, because after the kingdom split, when Jeroboam became their king, I mean, they had already fallen into idolatry in those latter years of King Solomon's reign, when King Solomon was having his own problems with that because of the wives that he had married. He repented, but did all the people that started following idols during that time? No. And the Lord, that was part of the punishment that he gave to not just to Solomon, but splitting the kingdom was also part of that punishment, was for the rest of the Israelites for their idolatry. Well, under Jeroboam and then all the ones who reigned after him, they continued in that. And, of course, Jeroboam brought in a new religion for them with those golden calves that he put in Dan and Bethel, gave them their own priests and feast days and altars, and it was a new religion for them. They followed that. Of course, they fell into Baal worship, and we know also in these years to around the time that we're looking at, they also had adopted that practice of sacrificing their children in the fire and worshiping their idols. Then Ahaz also adopted that practice. That was something that the nations around them had been engaged in, and the Lord had warned them about, and very sternly. And we saw scriptures back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy where he warned them not to adopt that practice, that would cause them to be removed from the land. And, well, that's going to happen. That's going to happen now to the northern kingdom. And then Judah is also going to have great trouble because of this. So as we're preparing now to go into 2 Kings chapter 17, before we actually start looking at those verses that tell us about Hosea's reign and the fall of Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel, let's bridge from Ahaz and what we've just studied about that to this study of Hosea and the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. Let's go to the book of Isaiah for a little bit to serve as a bridge between those two topics, because it's covered here in Isaiah chapter 7. And we've glimpsed or taken at least a bit of a glimpse at this earlier in our study, but we want to go back to it and then look at a few verses elsewhere where the Lord is. This is more looking at the big picture now. Because of all this wickedness that's in Judah and Israel, the Lord was bringing their enemies against them, but the Lord has now raised up a great power, the Assyrian kingdom. And we've looked at some of the rulers that they had, and the first one of those that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 9 was Pul, who took tribute from Menahem, the king of Israel. That Pul, as we know from the Assyrian records, Ashur-Nirari V is the name that he's also known by. But he was the first of the Assyrian rulers that we've read about in the scriptures. Assyria was a kingdom on the rise during that time. And we remember in the days of Jeroboam I, as Assyria was beginning the actual first mention of Assyria, if we tie that into the time frame of the scriptures. 2 Kings chapter 15 had mentioned to us from the reign of King Jeroboam II, or actually back in chapter 14, 2 Kings 14, Jonah the prophet prophesied during his reign. And the book of Jonah, that's the same prophet. What's the chief subject there in the book of Jonah? It has to deal with Jonah being sent by God to which city? Nineveh. Well, Nineveh was the capital city of which nation? Assyria. So that's actually the first, the king of Nineveh at that time. We're not given his name in the book of Jonah. But that's really the first glimpse we have of the rise of that nation. So the Assyrians and Nineveh being their capital was a power that was rising. So the Lord sent Jonah there. And of course, in that time, that king repented of the wickedness they had fallen into. Well, sometime after that, not a long time after that, Pul becomes the king of Assyria. He comes against Menahem, demanding tribute. The army doesn't invade, but that's the first time we see any of the Israelites having to deal with the Assyrians as a direct threat. It seems pretty obvious that Jonah recognized that potential threat, because what did he want to happen to Nineveh and the Assyrians in his time? He wanted that destruction to come on them. He wanted God to do that, and that's why when God was sending him to preach that in 40 days Nineveh was going to be destroyed, Jonah hopped on that ship sailing due west, heading to Spain across the Mediterranean Sea in the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. So he was trying to hustle as far as away from there as fast as he could, because he was hoping that within that 40 days that God would take him out. He was very concerned, because he said so in Jonah chapter 4. The reason he gave for why he got on the ship and disobeyed the Lord, and when the Lord told him to go to Nineveh and preach, is he was concerned that they would repent when they heard the warnings in his preaching, and then God would spare them. Because he said, I know that you would repent of the evil. Jonah knew the heart of God, and that if those people heard the warning and repented, then they would be spared. So if they didn't hear the preaching, then they wouldn't repent, then they wouldn't be spared. That was his logic. So that's why the Lord taught him to look at and have a love not just for his own people, but God loves all people because he's made them all, including those Assyrians. So we see where they were on the rise there. Then King Pul comes against Menahem and gets tribute from him. Then under the reign of Pekah, now Tiglath-Pileser, he's the ruler of Assyria. He's the one that literally put Assyria on the map in terms of becoming an empire. He took over the map in his area. So he's the one that became their conqueror. These various world empires, who's the one that built them? Are they built by these men that are known to history? Usually with the epithet, the great, they will be frequently called when they're the ones that build their empires. Was it really, were they the ones who were so great? I mean, who's the one that raised them up and then gave them that power in their kingdom? It was God, God's still the one doing those things, and men still take credit for what happens when they succeed in something. They still think they're great, but have men ever been great? It's God who's great, and so God. It was Tiglath-Pileser himself so great? Well, he's the one that made Assyria the empire that we know of from history. The kingdom that ended up conquering Assyria, showing again they weren't so great, was which kingdom overthrew Assyria and supplanted it as the next world empire? Babylon under whom? Who's known for the one that built Babylon and made Babylon great? Babylon had been a nation for a long time before Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar was the one that was the conqueror that made Babylon the great empire that it was. All you have to do is read Daniel chapter 4 to see what Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself in that position that he had, as it describes him walking in his palace, contemplating his greatness and all that he had done. He was thinking about, look how great I am. I've done this and I conquered this one, I conquered that one. And isn't that what these guys do when they have success? They ponder about that. Does that give them a lot of joy to think about the successes that they've had, the nations that fell before them, and they're lifted up in pride? Well, what did God do with Nebuchadnezzar for that? That's when he drove him out from his kingdom and brought him, abased him, and Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson. That's what Daniel chapter 4 is all about. We know Assyria, if we're thinking of the one that God used to make them an empire, it was Tiglath-Pileser. With Babylon, it was Nebuchadnezzar. And who conquered Babylon? Cyrus. Who was known to history as Cyrus what? The Great. Who conquered the Persians? The Greeks. Under whom? Alexander, who's known as Alexander the what? The Great. And then the Romans conquered them. So we have that succession of world empires. So in terms of history, this is very important and significant as we see the Assyrian Empire becoming the Assyrian Empire. And this is happening right here during this time frame in our study. It greatly affected Pekah and Syria, all those other nations. So Israel, that northern kingdom, and Judah itself. So Assyria is going to be the real plague against God's people now for the next while, until it's supplanted by Babylon, and then Babylon is going to be the real problem for God's people who are left. He will conquer them and destroy Jerusalem and the temple and take a remnant into captivity that the Persians will then send back under Cyrus when they rebuild the temple. That remains for our future study. But here in Isaiah chapter 7, this is still during the days of Ahaz, king of Judah. So we know all about what he was like and how wicked he was. And we also know that King Ahaz, when he was facing so much trouble from Pekah and the kingdom of Israel, allied with Syria under Rezin, their king, that Ahaz, instead of turning to the Lord, turned to whom? To the king of Assyria. And so that's in Tiglath-Pileser, took great money, treasures from the temple that Ahaz gave to him, as well as out of his own treasury. So in Isaiah chapter 7, God sends Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz about this situation. So starting in verse 1 here in Isaiah chapter 7, it says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." Now, to come all the way up against Jerusalem means they had a lot of success against Ahaz up to that point, didn't they? And we read some more details about that. That was what we saw in 2 Chronicles 28. That included Rezin took a multitude of captives to Damascus. How many of Judah's army were killed or destroyed in one day that we read about in 2 Chronicles 28? 120,000, and then 200,000 captives they took back to Samaria that then they released because God sent that prophet to warn them to free the captives of their brethren and not to keep them, and so they released them. But so we already read details about Syria and Israel coming against Ahaz and Judah and having great success, and so this tells us that they came all the way up to Jerusalem. So now Jerusalem itself is under direct threat from this alliance between Syria and Israel. Did they succeed in conquering Jerusalem? That was their aim. So they had already had success taking away captives, greatly weakened Ahaz and the army to the point they could come up against the city of Jerusalem itself. But was it God's will for Jerusalem to fall and to these the Syrians or to Pekah? No. And so they could not prevail against it. So even though Ahaz was as wicked as he was, and God used them to bring a lot of punishment, the punishment was only going to go so far as God was willing for it to go at that time. And it was not his will for Jerusalem to fall at this point. Was it because of Ahaz, anything to do with his righteousness? Well, he didn't have any. So it wasn't for that that he spared Jerusalem. Why did he? Well, who's Ahaz's son? Who's the next king? Hezekiah. And is God going to turn things around for his people? Is he going to be able to do some more work? I mean, was he able to save Ahaz? No. But what about his son? And what about his people in Judah and Jerusalem under Hezekiah? He was going to accomplish some very great things in bringing them back to him. So we can see for the sake of Hezekiah and the rest of God's people, the Lord was, I mean, if he cared enough to spare Nineveh, would he not spare Jerusalem if there were hearts there that he could turn to him? And there obviously were, including the king's own son, this wicked king. So we can see why there would be reasons that God had why it was not that was not the proper time for Jerusalem to fall, even though as far as Ahaz was concerned, I mean, would have Ahaz have been worthy of any destruction that God would have brought on him? Surely. But God did not do that at this time. So in verse 2, he says, "And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim." Ephraim, of course, being the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom. And as the southern kingdom, it included the tribe of Benjamin. But what's it called? What's it referred to? It's always called Judah. In terms of the territory population, I mean, the kingdom of that southern kingdom was dominated fully by Judah. Well, in the northern kingdom, this goes back to the book of Genesis, when Joseph brought his two sons to Jacob. And you remember when Joseph put his hands and put Manasseh, the eldest hand under Jacob's right hand, then Jacob switched the hands. And he gave the greater blessing to which son? The younger one, who was Ephraim. And if you go back to Genesis and read the prophecy about that, Ephraim was going to be the dominant tribe in number. And what do we see? I mean, we see as the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah, very frequently we see the northern kingdom called Ephraim. I mean, it's frequently called Israel because it included 10 of the tribes. But which one was dominant in terms of size and population? It was Ephraim. And Samaria was in that territory, the capital. So when he says Syria is confederate with Ephraim, well, he's talking about Syria being confederate with the northern kingdom of Israel under Pekah. And it says, "And his heart was moved in the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tales of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. So they had a plan. When they made their alliance, they planned to conquer the city, and they had a puppet that they were planning to put on the throne there. So they were going to dominate Judah and control it after they conquered it and put their own subservient old puppet king on the throne there. So the Lord's telling Ahaz exactly what they're planning to do. Well, he's already been reeling under their attack. What strength does Ahaz have himself to resist it? He doesn't, but the Lord is telling him what not to do as well as what to do. So what is he telling him? What is he telling him to do? How to handle this? So you better show how great you are and get a big army to fight them. That's not what he says. What did he tell them to do? In verse 4, he said to take heed and be quiet and fear not, and neither be faint-hearted. So he's giving him, the Lord's giving Ahaz through Isaiah the prophet, his assurance and promise that Jerusalem's not going to fall. And so he's encouraging him to rely upon whom? The Lord for the deliverance. So he's telling them plainly they're going to fail in what they're trying to do, but he's telling them exactly what the plan is, even naming the guy that they're going to put on the throne. Well, this kind of reminds us of what happened back in Elisha's time when the Syrians got frustrated then because whenever they were planning to do something against Israel, then what was God doing? God was reporting it directly to Elisha the prophet, who would then warn at that time Ahab. So as we saw, God spared his people under that wicked Ahab. He's sparing his people under this wicked Ahaz. So he's done that for the northern kingdom and now the southern kingdom. But, how can you hide something from the Lord? And I mean, the Lord knew every plan they had. And all he'd asked to do is tell his prophet, here's what they're going to do, and then have his prophet tell, like he used Elisha to tell Ahab what Syria was going to do. Now he's using Isaiah to tell Ahaz exactly what Israel and Syria are planning. So who can, remember then back in Elisha's time, the king of Syria thought it was that they had a spy. Which one of us is for the king of Israel? So they thought that the only way that their secrets were being revealed and they kept getting thwarted was because they had a spy amongst themselves that was reporting all this to Israel, but that wasn't the case. Who was the spy? It was God. Because he sees and hears all. And he would tell his prophet, and then it would go from, that's what he's doing here too. So there's no way that man is going to hide anything from God. And so God revealed this to Ahaz through Isaiah. And then he tells him plainly, verse 7, Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. God was not going to allow that to happen. Well, why was God not going to let this son of Tabeel, whoever he was, be king? Well, the son of Tabeel, we can safely conclude whoever he was, who was he not? He was not one of David's descendants. I mean, was God going to, God had made a promise to David, and he was keeping faithful to that too, wasn't he? So was he going to let these men overthrow what God had promised to King David in preserving his throne? No way. So God had his reasons for this, and it wasn't because Ahaz was righteous, but he's telling Ahaz, Ahaz is going to benefit from this in the sense that their plan was going to fail, but God told him plainly, it will not stand, neither shall it come to pass. So he says, don't be afraid, don't be faint-hearted, they're not going to succeed, they're not going to conquer the city. If he believed the Lord at all, then what's he going to do? Well, he's going to listen to the Lord there. He's got nothing to be concerned about, nothing to worry about at all. We've already seen an example of this when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, and There was a confederation that was coming against him when they had Edom and Moab and Ammon allied together against him. And so what did Jehoshaphat end up doing? Well, God told him through a prophet in his day that God was going to save them and for him not to be afraid. So rather than getting an army together, he went and gathered all Israel there in Jerusalem, all of Judah together, and prayed to the Lord and asked for his help. And then there was promised that deliverance was going to come. And so then his preparation was spent appointing the singers and everybody else while they were going to be spectators and watch what the Lord was going to do to keep his promise, where they weren't even going to have to fight, because the Lord told them, you're not going to have to do a thing here. And Jehoshaphat didn't. So he believed every word the Lord spoke, showed his faith in that. They weren't going to fight at all. They were going to go watch the Lord's work, and they saw the Lord turn them against each other. And so their enemies that had joined together to come against him fought each other and destroyed each other. So Jehoshaphat believed. Ahaz, is there really any difference in the promise that Ahaz is getting here than what Jehoshaphat got? No, and the Lord's telling him, don't be afraid, don't be faint-hearted. They're going to fail in what they're doing. Now, what do we know that Ahaz did? Turned to the king of Assyria. So does he believe the Lord at all here? He doesn't believe a word of what Isaiah is saying, and does not believe a word of God's promise for his deliverance. Verse 8, he says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. So he said within, that's within 65 years. So the Lord didn't tell the exact number of years. It was going to be a lot less than that, actually. But he said it would be within 65 years. So the existence of that northern kingdom that was coming against Ahaz at this time, what's the Lord telling him? It's not even a last. It's not even going to be here with past 65 years. Well, it was going to fall sooner than that, as we noticed, but the Lord told him plainly, it was going to be broken and be not a people anymore. So God is very plainly saying that the time of the northern kingdom's existence is very numbered, and it's very short. And then he said verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Verse 10, he says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So he's giving him an opportunity. I'm going to do something. You just ask me what you want me to do, and I'm going to do that to show, to prove to you that what I'm saying is going to come to pass. Now, has God ever done something like that before? What about with Gideon before he fought against the Midianites? What sign did he give Gideon ahead of time that assured Gideon that what God said was going to happen? You remember with the fleece being dry when there was dew on the ground all around it, and then it was wet with dew when the ground around it was all dry the next night. God did that for Gideon and showed him with that sign. So now what kind of limitation is God putting on what Ahaz can ask for here? None. He's telling him, in that sense, he's giving him a blank check to write. You name it, what do you want me to do? Whatever you ask for, I'm going to do that. That's all he has to do. Now, does he do it? No, he doesn't. Why not? It's because he doesn't believe. And the Lord's going to say that. But in reply, in verse 12, it says, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, how's that going to be tempting the Lord when God is saying, here, do this? Oh, Lord, I'm not going to tempt you by obeying you. I'm not going to tempt you to do something against me by obeying what you're telling me to do right now. What sense does that make? None. How can that be tempting the Lord to do something against Ahaz when the Lord's telling him, here's what, do this. And it's not a request. He's telling them to give the sign. And so in verse 13, he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" So now he is actually tempting the Lord. He's tempting the Lord by not doing what the Lord said to do and asking for that sign. And he was wearying God with that, with his lack of faith. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Now the Lord is, the sign that he's going to give, well, why, the Lord, if Ahaz believed, God was going to give him a sign right then and there that was going to prove that what he was saying about the failure of Syria and Israel was going to happen, and also that the kingdom of Israel was going to be gone within 65 years. Well, Ahaz has already had his opportunity to have a miracle done right then and there to prove that was going to happen, but he's refused that because he doesn't believe God. So then what point is there for God to choose a sign that's going to be fulfilled right there on the spot to prove to Ahaz what he's not going to believe anyway? So the Lord chose his own sign, and the actual fulfillment of the Lord's sign was going to be when? Well, what was the sign in verse 14? "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, it's interesting, and I can't tell you why the Lord chose that opportunity and why he made that prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. But we know that's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew, and it was fulfilled. That's a prophecy of the coming of Christ and the nature of his birth, which of course was a great miracle. But how far in the future was this going to be? Well, this is Samaria fell in 722 BC. So we are, this is somewhere in the neighborhood of 730 years or so before Christ, over 700 years. So when Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign that would have been done right then and there, then God chooses one that's going to end up coming to pass over 700 years in the future. Well, was that sign going to prove that God was going to destroy Israel and Syria and their plans and all of that? Well, no, that he's already said he was going to do that, but Ahaz chose not to ask for that sign that would be the proof ahead of time that God was going to fulfill the rest of what he had to say. Verse 15, he says, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now he's giving a time frame of the fall of these kings. From the time that he's speaking these words, it was going to be within the time frame before a child that was born at this time would have been old enough to really have a proper understanding of right and wrong. So he says plainly, Rezin and Pekah are both, they're going to fall, they're going to die. Now, how soon was that going to... It was going to be within just a few years. Very few years, as in single-digit years for that, for those kings to fall. Now, does Ahaz believe any of this? Of course not. And then, that's what the Lord says in verse 17, "The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria." So God is warning Ahaz here and the people of Judah that they're going to have great trouble from the Assyrians. That's the one that King Ahaz is going to be turning to for help instead of the Lord. He's ignoring the Lord's promises, doesn't believe it. He's going to turn to the king of Assyria, but God is telling him who's going to be the big source of trouble for Judah, Assyria. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all the whole thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. So in this place, what is God describing the king of Assyria and his people as being? A razor. In whose hand? God says, I'm going to shave all of you with this razor from Assyria. You don't believe me? Well, the king of Assyria, the king of Syria is going to die. Rezin's going to get killed. Pekah's going to get killed. And then I'm going to shave everybody with this razor from Assyria. I mean, that's what he says. I mean, so what is Tiglath-Pileser to God? A razor in his hand to shave him. Who's in full control of that man? God is. So God's in control of all of this. Now, in the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 8, he's going to give further prophecy about the coming of the Assyrians. And it's going to extend all the way to Judah, as we've seen in chapter 7. But he's going to tell them how, to what extent. And he's also going to let it be known in this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 8, that though Assyria, he's going to use them to shave them, he's not going to have Judah to fall to them, to the Assyrians. But everybody else around them is, and everything in Judah is up to Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to read 1 to 15. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalav Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, call his name Maher Shalav Hashbaz. And if I butchered that, sue me. But anyway, verse 4, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now, how similar is that to the prophecy that we just saw in chapter 7? Well, it's really the same, but now this is going to pertain directly to the birth of a son that Isaiah had. Now, that was not going to be the fulfillment of the virgin birth of Christ that he was promising in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. But the Lord promised there was going to be one child that was be born of a virgin that would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. That would be the Son of God. That was only going to be fulfilled by his son. As we mentioned, that was going to be a little over 700 years into the future from that time. But was that going to be the only child born? The Lord had said, given a prophecy of the time frame of the fall of Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, that it would be within the time of a child being born and before he would know good and evil. Well, Isaiah had a son and who was named that name. He was told that before the child would have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother. Now, a child that's old enough to be able to speak in those terms, before he was able to speak like that, what would happen to the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria? They were going to be taken away before the king of Assyria. So the Assyrians were coming, and they were coming soon against both of them. Verse 5, the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many. So he talked about Assyria in terms of a razor in chapter 7. Now he's going to speak of the Assyrians in terms of the waters of a flood. So he says, the Lord brings up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. So here's a great river that's overflowing its banks, flooding the land. How bad is this flood going to be? This flood being the Assyrians. Verse 8, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So the Assyrians were going to come against all the land. Now, what was it going to do to Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel? They were going to be drowned in that flood. What was it going to do to Judah in verse 8? It was going to rise up to the net. Now, if you're in a flood and the waters are rising and you've got nowhere to go because you're in the middle of the rising waters and it gets all the way up to your neck, how much further can it go before you drown? You're right there. I mean, because higher than the neck, it's going to be up above your mouth and nose. You're drowned. You're gone. But did he say the Assyrians were going to go over the head of Judah? Was Judah going to be destroyed by them? Or were they going to come all the way up and get right up to their neck, right to the brink of them being completely destroyed by them? It would be right there to the brink, but it wasn't going to go, they weren't going to fall. Well, what happened, we're going to read about it later, under Hezekiah. I mean, Assyria, as we know, conquered Syria. They conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Then they conquered all of Judah and all of its fenced cities and came up and surrounded Jerusalem. And that's when Rabshakeh, the king's messenger, was sent to speak all those horrible words to Hezekiah, telling them to give up. And Hezekiah trusted the Lord then. But they were all around. Jerusalem was surrounded by them. Does that sound like a flood up to the neck? That's exactly what happened. But then what did God do with the waters? He made the flood stop and the waters recede. He sent the Assyrians back to their land. Well, he sent his angel in their camp and destroyed their army, and they went and fled back to Assyria. So God saved them. There was no battle other than God sent his angel to have the Assyrian army to be destroyed. And he saved Hezekiah and Jerusalem. So this was a prophecy of the Assyrians coming throughout all the land, and they would get up to the neck of Judah in Jerusalem there. And he says in verse 9, associate yourselves, O you people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. So if they decided to turn to men for their salvation and during that time, what was going to happen? They would be broken and destroyed. And give ear, all you of far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Now you might recognize those words of verses 14 and 15. So just like he did in chapter 7, as he was talking first of all about what the Assyrians were going to do, and then in the midst of that, he made that prophecy of the coming of Christ. What's he doing here in chapter 8? He's speaking specifically, first and foremost, about the Assyrians coming, but warning them not to trust in themselves or other men in a confederacy, which is what Ahaz did. He turned to the Assyrians, the ones that were going to be the great threat and do them harm. But he's warning his people, don't turn to other men, trust in me. Well, what would be the price of not trusting in him? They would stumble. Now the Lord uses that principle and also then is making a prophecy of the coming of his son. And what would happen if we don't trust the Lord and believe his son when he comes? Same principle would be applied. He would become a stone of stumbling then to those who didn't believe on him. And so that prophecy is quoted many times in the New Testament. That was a prophecy of Christ, but that the Lord made that in this context of when he was warning his people to trust him and not to rely upon or have their faith in men. They better not reject the Lord like Ahaz did. So we see all of that there where the Lord was giving those prophecies here in Ahaz's time and in the time of Pekah, the king of Israel. Now, later in the book of Jeremiah, after all this had passed, Micah is quoted. Micah, who had warned that Jerusalem was going to be plowed like heaps. This prophecy was in the time of Hezekiah, who's going to be the next king of Judah. Jeremiah 26, verses 17 to 19. Says, and this was when Jeremiah was prophesying again about the destruction of Jerusalem, now in this time at the hands of the Babylonians, which did indeed occur. And they wanted to kill Jeremiah for prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem. So now some of these, there were some princes that were not willing to have God's prophet killed for these words. And here's what they said in verse 17. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Morishthite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. So they were recognizing that in Hezekiah's time, when those prophecies came of destruction, that Hezekiah did listen to what the Lord's prophets said. And the Lord was saying, trust in me. Well, did Hezekiah do that? He did. And God spared them like he said he would. For his trust in them. But what if Hezekiah had turned to other men? What if they hadn't listened? Well, like he said, if you make a confederacy and associate yourselves with other men for your salvation, you're going to be broken. So Hezekiah listened. Now Ahaz did not. So we find all of these words in Isaiah and Jeremiah that pertain to this time. Now, like the Lord said, what did we see in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 29? What happened to Pekah himself? Well, it said in verses 29 and 30 of 2 Kings 15, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came, here comes the flood, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah, and Genoa, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. Now we know also that included the 2.5 tribes on the east of the Jordan River. Verse 30 says, and Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him, and slew him, and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So what happens to Pekah? He's dead. What did God say? He was going to be dead. And then what happened in the next chapter, 2 Kings 16 and verse 9, what happened to Rezin, the king of Syria? It says, and the king of Assyria hearkened unto Ahaz. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. So was the land where they left without both of their kings, Israel and Syria, like God said? It happened. So then Hoshea becomes king, and that's where we begin 2 Kings chapter 17, which we want to actually go to the verses there and start in that chapter verse by verse, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, because we're out of time now. We can see the background of all this and what the Assyrians are about to do to Israel, and they're going to destroy it, and then they're going to come up against Judah under Hezekiah like a flood of waters up to their neck. And then God's going to save them because Hezekiah is going to trust the Lord. But we'll continue with this, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. And we'll close now, going to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.